Good morning, everyone. If you were unable to be here this past week or to listen to our podcast or whatever, then you missed out on the first and the foundational sermon on the topic of spiritual gifts in this new series. And so if that is the case, I would encourage you to go back and check that out sometime this week. There are several ways that you can find that. You can go on Facebook if you're a Facebook user and just watch the live stream that we have from last week there on our page. You can also go to the sermon archive section on our website. It's pretty obvious how to get to that. And the most recent sermons are the ones at the top of the page, and you can click on that. Or you can listen to it on one of the many podcasting services. Just go in and a search engine and type sermons, Temple Baptist Church of Rogers, Arkansas, and that will pull that up. But I want to encourage you to spend some time listening to that, because I have found in my time in ministry that the concept of spiritual gifts is one that is very often misunderstood on a broad scale. You know, we talked last week about how spiritual gifts are not some spiritual superpower, but rather it is the supernatural work of God in us in a specific event that takes place in our lives. And it is a work of God. And so if we can grasp that concept, it will help us tremendously. We also started back with our community groups this past week. I hope that you got involved in one. And with that, we also got a new study book. And so if you have not picked one of these up, we still have some out on the welcome table in the foyer. I encourage you to pick one of those up. As with anything that is new, there was some confusion about some of the details dealing with going through the book. And so I will say sorry if you were a bit confused, because a lot of that confusion was my fault. I have to own it this time at least. But I gave incorrect instructions in the book as to how you were going to get the results of your spiritual gift evaluation. And then I also asked you to think about things in your daily journal that you did not yet have the ability to do because you had not gotten the results back from your spiritual gift test. So, in case you were wondering, yes, this is something that we put together, so I can promise you there will always be errors when we do that. But hopefully by this point in time, you've been able to do at least one of those spiritual gift evaluations. And if you got that done by this morning, Pastor John has a report for you. And I've seen a lot of those reports floating around, and so hopefully you've been able to get yours from him. If you have not, he has those, and we want to encourage you to pick that up. And again, whenever you go in and do this spiritual gift evaluation, if you're not on our regular attendees list, you won't find your name there. So if you click on that and look and you don't find your name, please let us know. We will get you added to that. We tried to put everybody that we felt like was going to possibly do it. But be sure and see Pastor John today and get your report on your spiritual gift evaluation if you have completed that. So in the sermon last week, we focused much of our time looking at the multifaceted nature of spiritual gifts that are described in Scripture. And we saw how Paul used five different words or concepts in the Greek language to describe this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What we learned from this is that, number one, spiritual gifts are abilities that are empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that we control, but it is controlled and empowered by the Spirit. Number two, we learn that this is an outworking of the grace of God. And that's where we have that word charismata. And just another side note, as I've been working through our book, I have noticed that autocorrect in several places has replaced the word charismata with the word charisma, which the word charisma comes from that, but English autocorrect does not normally pick up on Greek words. So that's the reason for that. But it's an outworking of the grace, the charis of God. The third thing we see is that they're characterized as acts of service, and these acts of service are always for the good of others, for the common good, is how 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. And so anytime we're talking about spiritual gifts, this should never elevate or bless the person that's doing it, but rather the people that they're doing it for. These are acts of service. The fourth thing we see is that they are events that are fully dependent upon the Spirit of God to empower them. We do not control it. The Spirit of God is the one who is in control. And then the fifth thing that we saw there is that these are manifestations of the Spirit. You see, this is the primary way, through spiritual gifts, this is the primary way that God manifests or reveals himself to mankind in the world today. People see God through the way that God works through us. And that is a multifaceted picture of spiritual gifts. Now, as we examine the rest of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians today, we're going to see what God wants for his children in regard to spiritual gifts. And so last week we talked about God's design for spiritual gifts. Today we're going to talk about God's desire for spiritual gifts. We'll get a clear picture of what he wants for us as we interact with one another as members of this New Testament church. Now, we learned last week that each of these descriptive words that we just talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, even though they are different, they have the same purpose and they have the same power behind them that is articulated here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. It says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Spiritual gifts are for the common good of the body of Christ, not for the one through whom the Spirit is working, but for everyone else. And so now when we get to the last half of this chapter, or last two-thirds of this chapter is closer to correct, verses 12 through 31 go into great detail about how this is to be done. Spiritual gifts are for the common good, okay? How should we do that? Now we're going to learn in the last portion of this. These verses also focus not on just the how, but the attitude behind which that followers of Jesus Christ should have toward their spiritual giftedness. Or more precisely, the ways in which God chooses to use them for his purposes and his pleasure. And so how should we view that? What's our disposition or our attitude? We'll be looking at that as well. Now, unfortunately, there are some believers who are constantly putting themselves down and selling themselves short when it comes to serving God in the church. We need to do away with that. That self-deprecating attitude of, I'm not good enough to serve. We need to get rid of that. But on the flip side, there are also those who think that they are somehow better than others because their spiritual gifts are considered more prominent or more prestigious. And so we've got to get rid of that as well. And we're going to take a hard look at what the Bible has to say about these things in just a few minutes. Now, last week I also introduced the principle of design that correlated with that particular study. And this week we have a new principle of design that correlates, and that principle is the principle of emphasis. You can read with me on the screen. It says, the emphasis guides attention to the most important part of a design. Designers create it by adjusting scale, color, contrast, or placement so that the eye knows where to look first. Without it, everything competes for focus. What do you see when you look at the design? You see the circle, right? Because that's the emphasis. Well, in the same way, understanding our gifts helps us emphasize what God has equipped us to do, keeping the focus on serving others for the glory of God. So let's take a few minutes and focus our time on this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We will be reading the rest of the chapter beginning in verse 12. The Bible says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, as those of you who have sat under my teaching for very long, you already know that I often choose to look at texts in unique and sometimes rather odd ways. For this morning's message, I actually want to take what we've just read and I want to examine it backwards. I want to start with the end of the chapter and slowly work our way back to verse 12. And the reason I want to do this is I just feel like it gives us a better sense of how to understand God's desire for spiritual gifts and how he wants these to work in our lives. So we have four primary points to consider today. The first two points that we're going to examine will come from the last paragraph of our text. And then the third point will come from the two paragraphs in the middle. And then the last point will be the first paragraph. So let's look first of all at 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. And the two points we'll look at here are the hierarchy of spiritual gifts, and then the church is the body of Christ. First, the hierarchy of spiritual gifts. In verses 28 through 31, Paul stresses once again that spiritual gifts are a work of God. Notice in verse 28, it says, God has appointed. God has appointed in the church these gifts. These are a work of God. We cannot ever forget this. Okay? When it comes to spiritual gifts, this is not something you control. It is not your spiritual superpower, but rather it is a supernatural work of God through you. God has appointed. Now, notice the ranking that God gave these gifts. Number one, number two, number three, and then everything else. Did you see that? He said in verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, healing, helping, administrating various kinds of tongues. 1, 2, and 3, apostles, prophets, and teachers. The way that Paul handled this section suggests that the first three gifts may have been relegated to a lesser role among the Christians in Corinth. It seems that the Corinthian believers were enamored with the spectacular gifts, such as miracles and healings and speaking in tongues. And so that's the reason that Paul deals with those issues in other parts of the letter, and talking about when or these things should be happening and how they should happen. But Paul makes it clear in verse 31 that the gifts of apostleship, the gifts of prophecy and of teaching are more important to the life of the body than the gifts of miracles and tongues. He said, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he had already told us what the top three gifts were: apostles, prophets, and teaching. David Lowery, a commentator, noted this. He said, gifted apostles, prophets, and teachers characteristically ministered to a whole church and so would engender unity and mutual affection. He went on to say, though Paul greatly valued spiritual gifts, he valued even more a quality of life which the Spirit produced. The Holy Spirit sought to produce the fruit of the Spirit in every Christian, and the chief of those was love. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this correlation, but it is a beautiful thing that Paul does right here at the end of chapter 12. Because he chooses to close this chapter by saying, I will show you a still more excellent way. Do you see that at the end of verse 31? What is he referring to here when he's talking about this more excellent way of living our lives? Well, he's talking about the way of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was not necessarily written for us to have something to read from the Bible at a wedding. Lots of people do it because it describes what real love is like. But it was written so that we would understand how to treat one another within the body of Christ. He said, I will show you a more excellent way to live. And the way to live is through loving one another, because love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now remember, he just talked about the most important gifts of apostleship and prophecy and teaching, right? He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He said the more excellent way to live our lives is to live our lives with love for one another. I mean, when asked, Jesus said the most important commandment is what? Love God. What's the second? He said the second's just like it. Love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, the hierarchy of spiritual gifts. He makes it clear what's most important. Let's back up now one more verse to verse 27 and look at the church as the body of Christ. It says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now this illustration of the church as a body is found in many different places in the New Testament. Brother Tim read that a few minutes ago in our scripture reading. We find this analogy in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, that says, so we, though many are one in body, in Christ and individually members one of another. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 3:15 says, to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Ephesians 4, verse 12 says, for the building up of the body of Christ. In Ephesians 5, it says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, this is a beautiful passage, and I don't need to take the time to really jump into it, but if you look at Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, we see a prayer that Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. And he says, ever since I heard about your faith, I have been praying for you. And he says that I'm praying that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He says that he's praying that you would know the hope to which you have been called. And then in verse 19 it says, and that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. If you take a moment and break that down, he's talking about that we would know the power of the Holy Spirit that works through us through spiritual gifts. It is an immeasurable greatness. Why? Because we're great? No, because the God who is working through us is great. If you jump down to verse 22, we find this picture of the body again. It says, and he put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is no doubt whatsoever that the Bible teaches that the church is the body of Christ. It's taught over and over. I didn't even share all of the places I could have, okay? It's taught over and over. So if the body of Christ is the church, the question is, who is included in that body? Well, before we can answer that question, we must answer this one. What is the church? And who is it that makes up the church? Well, the church is a called out assembly of baptized believers who are working together for the cause of Christ in a particular location. Okay? A called out assembly of baptized believers working together for the cause of Christ in a particular location. The church is made up of people whom Jesus has called to salvation. Their admittance into the church is dependent upon baptism. That's the way they become a part of the church, by identifying themselves with Christ through baptism. The church must assemble. That's why it says a called out assembly. The church must assemble together to be a church. They must be able to come together, and they must do so on a regular basis. The church has a mission to accomplish. That mission, the cause that Christ has called us to, is to multiply disciples. That's our mission. Go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them and teaching them all things whatsoever he has commanded. We are to make disciples and multiply those disciples. And you know, the church has a specific location from which their influence should grow. The first church in Jerusalem was to start there, and then they were to be witnesses to other parts, such as Judea, the province in which they lived, to Samaria, a different racial group and province to the north of them. And then it says to the uttermost parts of the world. We have a responsibility first to be a witness to this community, to this locale where God has placed us. But we have a responsibility ultimately to the world as well. This definition, I guess I could take credit for it, but it's really, really close to the definition my mother taught me as a child. So I probably need to give her a little bit of credit too. But this definition, I believe, is supported both by historical context as well as by biblical context. And I say historical context because the word that God chose, that Jesus Christ chose to refer to the church in the original language, was not a new word. It was a word that he utilized from the Greek culture and made it have new and special meaning for his followers in the first century. That word is a word called ecclesia. You may have heard it. In fact, we have a local college that called themselves ecclesia, because it is such a prominent word in Scripture. But this word ecclesia is a word that referred to a group of people in ancient Greek culture, Roman culture, because the Romans didn't really change that culture once they overthrew the Greeks. But it was kind of like a city council, if you will, of a group of people that would make decisions for that locale, that community. The ecclesia would come together to make decisions for how that community should function. And so Jesus took this word, and gave it new meaning to the church. And so the rights and the responsibilities of the ecclesia were for that local place. Their rights and responsibilities were not transferable from one location to another. If you were a member of the ecclesia in Ephesus, you had no authority and no rights, no responsibilities in Philippi. It was a local concept. And so, when we say that the church is a called out assembly to a particular location, that's because the historical context of the word that Jesus chose to use teaches us that. But I also find support for this by the wording of the Apostle Paul that he used in his various letters to the churches. Now, I think probably most of you all are familiar with this, but in case you're not, the names of the books in the New Testament after Acts, all of those different books, the names of those books are called that because they are the names of the people who were the original recipients. So the book of Romans was written to the believers at Rome. The books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written to the church at Corinth, so on and so forth. And so if you look at the beginning of each of these letters, and for example, 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Ephesians 1:1 says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians. Each one of these, it's specifically written for a particular group. But if you look at the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verse 2 says, to the churches of Galatia. Every other time that Paul is writing to a church or to a particular location, he refers to it as a singular church. But when it comes to the letter to the Galatians, he says to the churches, plural, of Galatia. The Epistle of Galatians was the only letter written to a group of churches because Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a province within the Roman Empire. He was writing not to a single location, but to multiple locations. And so what did he say? Did he say the church of Greater Galatia? No, he said the churches. A church is a local, autonomous body of Christ. And the body of Christ is the church, the local assembly of believers. That's what it is. Let me tell you what it is not. The body of Christ is not all people who have ever trusted in Christ as their Savior. A lot of people want to say, well, we're all part of the body. And it sounds good, but it's not theologically correct. If you want to refer to that, you can say, we're all part of the family of God. Because I'm a child of God, and you're a child of God if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. But the church is a local body. Let me read my quote. The body of Christ is not all people who have ever trusted in Christ as Savior. That is the family of God, which will be gathered together to Him after Christ's second coming. This is a quote from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. But this gathering, you know, I already talked to you about the fact that ecclesia was an assembly, right? This gathering that it talks about here in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 is not using the common word for the church in the New Testament. The word used here is episynagoge, which where we get our word synagogue from. The Jewish worship of the time where they gathered together every week on the Sabbath. That synagogue, that is the concept behind this. But when you add the epi in front of it, it's the gathering that is over and above. That's what epi means, to be over and above. And so this is a gathering that is going to be over and above anything else we've ever experienced. How do we know that? Because this is the first time that all believers who have ever trusted in Jesus Christ will be assembled together in one place at the second coming of Christ. Doesn't that make you excited? I can hear it, maybe. This time when He gathers us all together will be an amazing time of worship. But because of the unique nature of this universal assembly, God inspired Paul to utilize a different word. He did not use the word ecclesia because the ecclesia referred to a local gathering. This, he used episynagoge, which was everybody, an assembly that was over and above anything else that has ever been. The only times in the New Testament where this word appears is in the context of Christ's return. The word only happens twice, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and also in Hebrews 10:25, which is, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, as you see the day drawing near." In most Bibles, publishers have capitalized the word "day" there because it is referring to the day of the Lord, the day when Christ will return. We see the day drawing near, and so it uses that same concept because it's referring to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So why is all this important? It's important because, and listen closely, we are the body of Christ. Temple Baptist Church of Rogers, Arkansas is the body of Christ. It doesn't mean we're the only one, but this location, this group of people, us, all of us who have come together and covenanted with one another to be a part of this church, we are the body of Christ, and He is our head, and individually we are members of His body. Folks, this is a big deal. Being a component in the overall function of the church is a big deal. And so we need to step up and take responsibility the way that God intended for us. So now let's go back and look at the previous two paragraphs as we look at the disposition of the members of the body. If you look at verses 21 through 26, you will find that it says that no one should think too highly of himself. He says, "The eye cannot say that I don't need the hand, nor can the head say to the feet, I don't need you." You see, a person with seemingly greater gift should not imagine that they could function alone, since a bodily member... A person with a seemingly greater gift should not imagine that he could function alone, since a bodily member cut off from the natural body would cease to exist. If you consider yourself the ears of the church, or heaven forbid, the tongue of the church, if you consider yourself to be a prominent portion of the church, you cannot exist alone. What good is a tongue that's been cut out of the body? What good is an eye that's been plucked out of the body? Those cease to exist. They only work when they work together. And so what does that teach us? It teaches us that there are no small jobs in the church. Every job and every role is a vital part of the overall function of the body of Christ. In verse 26, the Bible says that if one member of the body is suffering, then all members of the body should suffer. And if one member is honored, then every other member should be happy for them and rejoice. Folks, there is no room for self-sufficiency and pride in the body of Christ. Absolutely none. None of us is able to do this alone. And none of us is better than someone else. Paul's warning us here. No one should think too highly of himself. But if you go back to the previous set of verses, the paragraph starting in 14 going through 20, we learn that no one should think too lowly of himself either. As great a detriment that pride is in the church, just as detrimental to the health of the body are those who think too lowly of themselves. The Bible Knowledge Commentary states, different parts are needed if a body is to exist. We see that in verse 19. If all were a single member, where would the body be? We need everybody for the body to exist. It goes on, so too, no believer should think of himself or his gift as inferior and so desire another member's gift. God is the one who appoints how spiritual gifts are to be used. It is His decision, not mine, not yours. And so, if you think yours is less prominent, listen to what Paul's saying here. Don't look down on your gift. Don't look down on yourself. Don't be self-deprecating or put yourself down because you are a vital part of the church. If you do, this commentator says, it can cause you to desire the gifts of another member. But on the flip side of that, those feelings can also cause a believer to simply give up and not even try to serve God according to their giftedness because they think so little of the way that God has chosen to use them. What a shame that would be. God has a purpose for your life in this body. It may be prominent or it may be behind the scenes. But He has a purpose for you and He wants you to do that. So you cannot think too lowly of yourself. Bible Knowledge Commentary concluded this thought by saying this, the gifts were not haphazardly distributed, but carefully arranged according to the perfect will of God. God's got all this. He's got a plan for your life and a plan for this church, and you've got to find your place in that plan to serve according to His purposes and His pleasure. And so our disposition or temperament or attitude, or let me back up and put it this way, my disposition, my attitude must be that of humility. It must be humility. But not humility by self-deprecating or belittling myself, but true humility. It must be an attitude also of confidence. Confidence not in myself, but confidence in the call of Christ on my life. But that confidence must be without arrogance and pride. Kind of feels like a bit of a tightrope, doesn't it? We need to be humble without self-deprecating. We need to be confident without being arrogant. But that's what God has called us to do. You know, I think Paul's advice to the church in Philippi is fitting here. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, he said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Folks, if we would do that, it would solve these problems of being humble and yet confident in the call of God. Well, finally, let's go back to the first paragraph of our text, verses 12 and 13, and let's look at the unity of the body among diversity. The unity of the body among diversity. You see, there are three aspects to the structure of the body in this analogy that Paul gives us. The first is the human body is a single unit, but as a single unit, it has many parts. Consider for a moment how the human body was created. We are interconnected, but not physically. I am not dependent physically upon anyone else. We are autonomous units. But within this unit that is my physical body, there are multiple organ systems working together to help it function. Systems of the body include the cardiovascular system, the respiratory system, the nervous system, the musculoskeletal system, the digestive system, just to name a few. And I stop there because when you get past there, they get harder to pronounce. If you've ever had any health issues, you know how one system can affect another system. It is amazing to me, and I don't understand this, but how can a urinary tract infection cause problems with a person's brain? But it does. I don't know how, so don't ask. But it does. Every system impacts the other. If one of those systems is not functioning properly, it's going to corrupt the other parts of the body. Well, the second thing I notice is that the body of Christ is the same way. The church is one body in Christ with many different parts that enable her to function according to God's will. But if there's a part that's not functioning right, it messes up the whole body. The third thing I see here in verse 13 is that there is great diversity among the parts of the body of Christ. Richard Pratt pointed out, to emphasize the diversity within the church, Paul mentioned racial and social diversity first. He said, Jews, Greeks, slave, and free. All of these groups contribute to the church. No matter what had previously separated these people, they had all been joined together in one body by means of the one Spirit. Jews and Gentiles together. Free men and slaves together. The body is diverse, but it should be one. That's how it should be with us in our churches today. No matter where we have come from or what our story is, we need to be able to find a place of grace and belonging in the body of Christ. Doesn't matter who we were, now we're part of the body. And as a part of the body, all the members of that body must accept one another and love one another. That's our responsibility. Paul put it as, I will show you a more excellent way. This is the way. Love. Unity in the church was an expectation in the first century church. It should be an expectation in the 21st century church also, not just a pleasant surprise. I've had people come and visit our church. I've even had some people come and visit us during business meetings. I mean, if you want to learn about a church, go to their business meetings, right? And they come away and they're like, the unity I felt in that service or the unity I felt in that meeting was a blessing. and they're surprised by it. That's sad that that's the anomaly in our society today. That our members are unable to get along. The only way that we are able to achieve unity among diversity is if we are keeping in step with the Spirit. What do you mean, Pastor Wade? Keeping in step with the Spirit means displaying the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It means putting to death our passions and desires, the things that we want, and giving preference to what others want. It means having a proper attitude or disposition toward our fellow believers in the church. That's what Paul writes to us about in Galatians 5. Verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." That's what it will require. It will require us to keep in step with the Spirit. Folks, God's desire for spiritual gifts is for the church to bring Him glory. Discovering, understanding, and then utilizing our spiritual giftedness is the first step in that process of bringing Him glory. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You now and we thank You that You have gifted us with the presence of Your Spirit in our beings at the point of salvation. And Father, I thank You that Your Spirit is choosing to transform my life through prayer and the reading of Your Word. And Father, I thank You that Your Spirit chooses to work, not just in me, but on occasion, work through me as well. And so, Father, I just pray now that as each of us consider Your Spirit and the work of Your Spirit in our lives, Father, I just pray that we would do whatever it takes to keep in step with Your Spirit so that You are able to work in us and through us for Your honor and for Your glory. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.